The book of Ecclesiastes, the second and middle one of the three wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Canticles, the Song of Solomon, as it's called. And we begin to read in the fourth chapter. Some weeks ago we looked at chapter 3 and spilled over into chapter 4, the first three verses. Now we begin to read in the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. And these verses contain pictures of very different human characters. And I saw, says the preacher, that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is futile, vain, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Another character. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. On the other hand, better one handful with quietness or tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after wind. You will see that verse 6 is really set between the two extremes of 4 and 5. Again I saw something meaningless, vain, under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is vain, futile, a miserable business. Another picture. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly or easily broken. And then this picture. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come, the youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is vain, meaningless, a chasing after wind. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the Koheleth, chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. You may remember that the theme of the book is that of the dissatisfactions of human life under the sun. The dissatisfactions of human life under the sun, which theme, of course, is bound to do what the writer, the Koheleth, the preacher, doubtless intended it to do to believing people, namely to drive them to consideration of the spiritual life above the sun. And of course, also in context, the counterpart to that, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling in God's children here and now. But the life of God above the sun, and by the grace of God and his Son Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. That's what all this dissatisfaction is meant to drive us to. And that is undoubtedly the intention of the writer. And that's why so many have misunderstood the book entirely. And that is what we have sought to do, as indeed we have reacted to some of the book's most shocking jibes about human life with the top off. And we have certainly reacted to its recurring motif, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we have thought much of King Solomon, naturally, who had as much of this world and its goods as anyone could take, and yet apparently came to this very same conclusion, despite all his wisdom, that there was no real satisfaction in life down here, life with the top off. Recently, a famous film star wrote a book in which he told of the emptiness of his playboy life when he had attained to the top of his particular tree as far as popularity and wealth were concerned. Then in desperation, he says, he turned to the New Testament and to Christ, and meeting a Christian by seeming chance, learned where satisfaction was to be found. Only in Christ. Well, we needn't rehearse again all the pathetic attempts of Solomon to find happiness in earthly things in chapter 2 of the book, or the displeasure of the wise one at finding that there was a time for everything under the sun, but that even the best regulated and balanced life did not satisfy the soul of man in whom God had set eternity. In what we called the God-shaped blank in his heart to be filled only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nor do we need to go into the argument that we are no better than the beasts because of our mortality, nor for us to conclude with Job that it would have been better had we never been born, nonentity being better than a bestial existence when we have potential far above the beasts, although its purpose may elude us. But we go on at chapter 4 and verse 4 to see one of the causes of unhappiness in man. And we see here that it is the spirit of competition, that man is always looking over his shoulder to see what his neighbor has. You find that with the disciples, even at the resurrection picnic. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Follow thou me." And striving for that in the hope that our competition with our fellows will provide at least some satisfaction, we go on to find increasing dissatisfaction, because achieve what we may, there is always someone ahead of us to spur us on to further envy and aspiration. What was it I wrote in 1960 about this? Alexander the Great coveted until he ruled the world, and when he had no more worlds to conquer, envied those who had. There's irony for you, if ever was. And it is here, at this particular point, that the 10th commandment, the only one driven into the mind, the other 9, you remember, are all outward in their command. It's here that the 10th commandment has so much to say to us: thou shalt not covet this, that, or the other. And they are mostly detailed in the chapter on the commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you shall not covet, not only because it is wrong to envy what another person has, which would lead, of course, if we dwelt on the thought long enough, to attempts to the common sin of the 8th commandment, which is to steal. Not only that, but also because, irrespective of the rights and wrongs of having and possessing and coveting, coveting itself is a disease which does not go away with any amount of possessing, but grows. It grows because it's from the pit. It grows until its gorge swallows up our whole life, and we go down into the pit, craving and craving and craving, to find that at last we land in the place where craving came from, and our problem there, and for all eternity, will be aggravated hundreds and hundreds fold. Since hell is the realm not only of unsatisfied desire, but hell is the realm of unsatisfiable desire. How terrible. But in verse 5, the very opposite is the next man's problem. He is what is called a dropout. What sort of a spirit is it which seizes such a man as this, and so possesses him that he himself is able to stand by and see his very inertia, his languidity, ruin his whole life until everything goes to pieces? Yet he is gripped by a curious disinterest
and unconcern, which if it sees its state at all, either ignores it or is completely unable to get up and do anything about it. It could be, on the one hand, that the disintegration of everything surrounding his life is inwardly breaking his heart. But if that is the case, it doesn't show. On the other hand, it could be that within him it is a matter of complete unconcern and indifference what happens to him, so that the effort to do the most elementary things concerning survival and bare existence takes all the energy and the willpower that remains. And he ceases to be a man. Now, this is undoubtedly a psychological as well as an ethical condition. And I would think that many extreme psychological and psychiatrical cases have some chemical or physiological cause in them, whether presently determinable by these experts or not. But deeper even than that, although operating through these factors mentioned, deeper than that are doubtless realms of sin and Satan. An enemy hath done this to the poor man, with, at least at first, his willing consent to drop out of life and become a nonentity. But now, between these two extremes, verse 6, is what we used to call the happy mean or the happy middle, that life of moderation and balanced judgment which controls its life's activity within reason, because it is informed by a spirit of true tranquility, blessed quietness, which is neither escapist nor unduly activist. This is the poise of the life which is held by a wise governing principle, a governing principle which can only be called wisdom. But what is the origin of that principle? Our own Aberdeen University motto is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," taken from the other book of wisdom, Proverbs. And that governing principle appears several times in that book. It also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," and that would be practical knowledge, of course. And this takes us right back to the origins of life, as far as we are concerned, as higher creatures of God, who ought to be able to understand our dependence upon God, and then accept it and make the best of it in cooperation with our Maker, and not in opposition to him, or even in competition with him. The struggle will prove absolutely unequal if we seek to compete with him. And this, I take it, is what fear basically means in this context. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sense of utter dependence upon him and submission to him. It is the sensible acceptance of the fact that our Maker knows best how man ought to work. Not only in general, as far as the mass of humanity is concerned, but as far as each person's unique identity and personality is concerned, so that the Lord becomes the complete guide of life. His word, of course, being our general guide, and his spirit speaking from within our regenerate souls, guiding us in perfect accord with his holy word. What a wonderful life to live like that. The great value of such a submissive dependence upon God is that one is held within a secure framework of divine law. And all that can happen to a body and soul in this life, in all its almost infinite and kaleidoscopic variety, all is contained within the easy but firm yoke, we read of it this morning at the table, the easy but firm yoke of the bond slave, or the love slave, we prefer to call it, of Christ. And the worst effects and excesses of outrageous and near disastrous consequences are therefore minimized. And processes of restoration and recovery are hastened with the maximum of healing possible to the individual soul as to the fellowship. I can think, as you can, some of you, of happenings here which could have rocked our own Christian fellowship, but have been wonderfully contained. So wonderfully contained indeed that harsh spirits, and there's never lack of them, harsh spirits could have complained in the course of dealing with sore and painful happenings, could have complained that evil was being swept under the carpet, whereas a spirit of shame and repentance has so often taken a hold of us when something distressing has happened, that a new purity and a new desire for holiness has gripped the fellowship. And withal, as we have sought to emulate our blessed Master, a compassion for sinners has overwhelmed us until we cannot be too kind and considerate to unfortunate souls overtaken in faults. I think, you know, to isolate and ostracize such souls in their unhappy plights is most iniquitous. One of the greatest sins in the calendar is the sin of the Pharisee. And often we are in danger, here as elsewhere, of Phariseeism and judging our fellows. And it's a fearful thing to do. It's worse than the filthiest sin in God's sight. And we don't see it. We don't see it. Of course, where there is no repentance and sense of shame for sin, as we have seen, the attitude is bound to be very different. God cannot forgive the unrepentant, willing as he is. How can he forgive him who will not come to the blood of Jesus, which is alone the ground of forgiveness? He cannot, nor can we, willing as we may be, and keeping ourselves in readiness to forgive as soon as there is any sign of contrition. And you see, the distinction between our attitude to the one, the repentant one, and our attitude to the other, the unrepentant one, provides good examples of how a framework of submission to the law of God enables us to be infinitely merciful and kind in the one case, and absolutely reserved and lamenting an obdurate, uncontrite spirit in the other, looking for repentance, longing for repentance, that we may forgive and take back again. And all, you see, within a containment provided by the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Not only the peace of God in the subjective enjoyment and delight it affords, but the peace of God in the dignified poise and control it affords in testing circumstances and situations. And you see, it is a peace or a tranquility because of its sheer dependence upon God. It is a peace and tranquility which reduces life if reduces is the right word here, reduces life to bedrock simplicity and evacuates life of a very great deal of its strain. People who are forever judging must be the unhappiest souls on earth and need our sympathy and our help. But let us turn to a very different character in verses 7 and 8. He is the loner. The loner who lives for himself and for the almost inexorable tyranny of his self-imposed slavery, the slavery of an industry-ridden life. He works all his waking hours. He has no one to provide for or work for but himself. Yet he slaves and strives and strains his every nerve to spend practically every hour of his waking life grubbing for money. And if he stopped to ask himself, as others might well ask him, what am I doing all this for? Who am I doing all this for? He would not be able to answer. He has grown up with an ambition to get on, which has become an almost fatal disease, coming also from the pit, and to get on has been the dominating principle of his life. I think of one of Aberdeen's own former tycoons, William Watt Hebburn, a gamery loon, a gamery laddie, who was brought up with my father there. William Watt Hebburn first began to make money by breeding rabbits. As older folks will remember, he died, what, about 20 years ago, leaving at least $1.5 million, which was a lot of money 20 years ago. My father once met him in the street and asked him, "Still making money, Willem? What are you going to do with it all? And he answered, "If they get as much pleasure spending it as I have got in making it, they are welcome to it." But then he was a family man and had a happy home life. I knew his daughter. His daughter did English with me at the university, and a delightful girl she was. He enjoyed making money. And I've heard old Tommy Mitchell, Sir Thomas, the former Lord Provost, say that Watt Hebburn could read a balance sheet quicker than any man he ever saw. But the truth was, you see, although some people would have charged him with this, the truth was that money was not his God. It was the achievement of making it, surely, honestly, enough, which fascinated him. But he remained human. In fact, his right-hand man for many years is still a member of our congregation, dear old Mr. Johnston, now in his 90s. And he can vouch for the things I'm saying. But on the other hand, this man here, you see, verses 7 and 8, has reduced his life, and I mean reduced, to the level of an overheated machine which is out of control and cannot stop until it crashes. And then comes the question, rather late, what's it all for? And who is it all for? And he may see, perchance, that it is all, as the preacher says here, a miserable business. So, there are four men in verses 4 to 8. Look at them. The envious, competitive one, verse 4. The dropout, verse 5. The balanced man leaning on his God, if that's not Irish, and the ambition-driven loner. But if you look closely, three of them are really loners, in the sense that it would appear that they have achieved no proper relationships with their fellows. But on the other hand, the man of tranquility, who knows how to poise and balance his life under God, he is far more likely to have healthy relationships with his fellows. Don't you think? Now the man of verses 9 to 12. I think we better look at those. 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then three, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, you see, here's a man who knows the value of relationships in life. He does not dishonor the social nature of his being. He knows the joy of double harness, as well doubtless as its cost. He doesn't seem to be referring here specifically to marriage, but to companionship. Although we cannot and we do not want to exclude marriage from consideration, why should we? You would see that in the hymn that I chose about the home. Why should we, when marriage provides the best and most satisfying and complementary sort of companionship of all? But of course there are other wonderful companionships in the Lord and in his Spirit. Two are better than one in so many situations and circumstances, as we know and have proved, I'm sure, in many instances. The writer dwells on the benefits of such alliances and associations, and of course, it is all part of that social nature which was given to man. To the beasts also on their own level, but it is the contrast between loners who cannot fit into society at all and those who see their humanity as incomplete until it is complemented by fellowship and cooperation of some kind. It is that which is most striking here, isn't it? As we sometimes say, the beauty of mutual service, where two serve one another and others. The beauty of mutual service is seen at its best in marriage. But it is wonderful how partners, say, in a business, will work together and pass on, indeed, pass on. We can think of examples in Aberdeen and in Union Street, pass on their spirit of mutual cooperation and reciprocity to the next generation, and even to the third and fourth generation of family businesses, although the demise of family businesses today means, in these monopolistic days, means that so many decent local firms are literally swallowed up by modern-day dinosaurs who themselves ultimately become so unwieldy and remote and yet terrifying that they can only function as great machines operated by heartless tycoons and tyrants. There is sore need indeed for a monopolies commission, isn't there? But where there are two in one endeavors, the one holds or helps the other, helps him up when he falls, when there is danger of one kind of collapse or another, and the mutuality of service becomes a reciprocal blessing. And then, here in the passage, there is the comfort of bedfellows. One thinks even of two lost in the hills, huddled together to keep warm and keep life in them. Same thing. And there is the support in adversity, and in face of active hostility, which one man can give to another, which is wonderful. Many of our associates throughout the world would profess that if it hadn't been for our loving prayers throughout the months and the weeks, they would not have been able to stand against the enemy, even in the kirk. But now, what does the last line of verse 12 mean about the three-fold strand of the cord or the rope? Talking about two walking together because they are agreed, as Amos does, you remember, which is a very beautiful thought and is the essence of that true humanity which stems, doesn't it, from the brotherhood of man under the fatherhood of God, talking about two walking together because they are agreed. What about the saying, two's company but three's a crowd? That can have its truth, as threesomes sometimes find out, especially in the romantic area. Anyone's conscience tingling? It can have its truth where, as can be the case in marriage as in other partnerships, the company of two is exclusive. Many lives are spoiled by this exclusiveness. But then, you see, there are many instances of the incorporation and the cooperation of threes. Nothing wrong with three. Take the Blessed Trinity to begin with, and the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and charity, are windows here, although they're unequal in size, but not in beauty. These strong windows, which are very precious and valuable indeed. Faith, hope, and charity, love. The three kingdoms of nature, mineral, animal, vegetable. The cardinal colors of the spectrum, red, yellow, and blue. And you can think of many other examples, can't you? One threesome suggested is that of a marriage governed and enriched by God. That sort of threesome, a man and a woman and God. Or a marriage, a man and a woman blessed with children. And of course the message at the end of verse 12 is a true one, that a threefold strand of cord or of rope is not easily broken. Separate the three strands and attempt to break them individually, and that will be much easier. But united, they hold and remain unbroken. Unity or union, we used to say, is strength. Now, you see, these are all blessed lessons to learn, whether we are thinking of the associations of two or of three. And we don't forget what our blessed Lord said about two or three gathering together with himself in the midst. He loves when people get together Do you not think it is pleased tonight with our gathering together and singing his praise and submitting ourselves to his word? Do you not think the Lord is pleased with us? Oh, we're far from perfect. He knows that. We know that. Pleased with us. Do you think of that? There he is in the midst. Oh, I love this. I love this. This is the essence, the Lord, the invisible Lord in the midst of the fellowship, whether it's 2 or 3 or 2 or 300 or 2 or 3,000. What does it matter? There he is, strengthening the 2 or 3 and giving them a new dimension of unity and strength. It's all very beautiful and intensely practical. That's the great thing. It works. It works. He works. Beautiful. I would fain linger on these verses, you know, feeling that there is much more to be brought out of them yet. But perhaps the rest may be left to your own imagination. A dear minister man said to me, going out at the door this morning, "Thank you for the service, and thank you for all that was said, and thank you for all that suggested itself to my mind that you didn't say." And I said, "Hallelujah, that's lovely, that's great." Often I used to say in earlier days that I didn't mind if, after listening for a bit, someone's mind went away on their own and they didn't hear another word that I said, as long as they were sent on their flight. That's the thing. That's the thing. But a more complex figure is found in the remaining verses of the chapter, 13 to 16. I really wondered if we'd come on to this, but we have. The primary lesson is, I think, here. Shall we read these verses again? Better, they're difficult to translate, and they're difficult to understand in general, although I think the main message is fairly clear. See how far you grasp it. Verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all, I should say here, as I'll say later on, that Derek Kidner suggests that we think of David here in this connection as a young man and then as an old man, taken from looking after the sheep and all that. Anyway, verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. They weren't pleased with the old man, and they weren't pleased with the young man. They weren't pleased, full stop. This too is meaningless, a chasing after wind. I say the primary lesson here is, I think, how short-lived is worldly prominence and popularity. Oh, aren't your hearts sorry for people who have reached the zenith of their achievement and accomplishment, whether it be in the worlds of entertainment or sport or politics or whatever, and then they begin to fall, and they've lost their public, and that's the last straw, and it's hardly worth living after that. Poor things, poor things. Short-lived worldly prominence and popularity. Even although the old king lingers on beyond his time, poor chap, at last, of course, he has to give way and is soon forgotten as the youngster takes his place. And then he is all the rage for a time. But he will have his day also, and will in time be as readily forgotten as the old man. Well, think of examples. Ask a senior school class or any intelligent group to run back through the names of past prime ministers or archbishops of Canterbury or moderators of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, even ministers of congregations. I noticed standing there waiting for people to come out this morning that the inscription on Dr. McGilvery's memorial says he was here for 26 years, and I was saying to Jim, well, we've beat that by a few years. But never mind. How long are these men? You look at that tablet, if you'd read nothing about Dr. McGilvery, and if you hadn't read the sermons that have appeared in the congregational record, you'd know absolutely nothing. He would be a nothing to you, a nonentity. So soon. I say even ministers of congregations who may have given more than half a lifetime of service. And then the next generation comes along and says, who are they? Who's he? Say today, if they haven't had very much historical knowledge, who's Hitler? Which seems absolutely extraordinary to us oldies. You see, in this world, it is the present moment that counts. We don't know how animalistic we are, you know. That's like the beasts. It's the present moment that counts. And I think that is why the preacher dared to liken us to the animals. Now that I think of it. For they live, as we know, for the moment. And have very little, if any, memory such as we have, or expectation beyond animalistic expectation of the future. Kinder suggested that we might associate King David here with the youth and then with the old man. And there are certain parallels, I agree, although that might get us onto another track, and I thought it as well not to pursue that because it's too large a story, this, the life of David. However, you see that these later verses are all rather depressing, aren't they? The poor old man, and then the younger man. And then they're displeased with him, and he soon goes, and he's forgotten too. Rather depressing if we accept it all at its face value. Don't look under it to see the wisdom which is waiting to be unearthed beneath the words. Of course, as we know, there is a blessing in the contentment of a life of one handful with quietness, verse 6, rather than two with a frenzied rush to make the most of ambitious materialism, as there are wonderful blessings to be found in the cooperation of two people working together in double harness of one kind or another. And there are the blessings of the eternal three, and the examples of trios of one sort or another. And the examples of these trios are legion, even in the scriptures. So let's go beyond those painful passages and verses and look, as we draw to a close, at those more positive. Take an example of a trio. Take Peter, James, and John. Weren't they a mixed bag? James? Possibly, would you say, possibly a foil for those other two? Who themselves were as different as chalk and cheese. Peter and John. But then, the mention of these three takes us into another dimension, doesn't it? This book is dealing mostly, mainly, with things under the sun. Human things. Temporal things. But if we begin to think about Peter, James, and John, that does indeed take us into another dimension. The dimension of lives lived for God and for God's future for them and for others, here and hereafter. So that, you see, we may prefer verse 6 and verses 9 to 12 to 13 to 16. Wouldn't you agree? Although the preacher doubtless chooses these last verses, I think, to end the chapter, if that's the natural ending, I think it is, chooses these last verses to end the chapter, so that he may conclude, alas, with his now familiar dirge, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A dirge, which we now see more and more clearly, is meant to drive us up the wall, or to seek something better above the sun. And as I've written it down here, beyond the blue, if you see in what sense I'm using the word blue. Well, any sense you like. Above the sun and beyond the blue. So take Peter, James, and John, that trio, as we conclude, and see what their early cooperation with the Blessed Master led to. James first. James, the brother of John, not our Lord's brother who wrote the letter of James, we believe. James, the brother of John, soon became a martyr, as Acts 12 and 2 tells us. And you remember, because of what horrid Herod of the Edomite blood did to James. He was Herod Agrippa, the so-called, the grandson of the so-called Herod the Great. And Agrippa became a favorite of the imperial family in Rome. Those of you that saw the Roman series with the emperor, what's his name, would remember this Jew appearing in some of them. Herod Agrippa disgraced himself with the family in Rome and fled to his own country of Idumea. I'm saying, because of what horrid Herod did to James, pleased the Jerusalem Jews who were opposed to the gospel. Herod also seized Peter, and he would have been slain also, had not God wonderfully intervened. You remember, as the rest of Acts chapter 12 excitingly recounts, and Rhoda at the door, saying, "It's Peter," and they said, "No, it must be his ghost." James the martyr, then. So we only need to recall all the wonderful glories and the privileges which the martyrs are enjoying and are going to enjoy in heaven, to see that James, although he didn't last long after Pentecost, was greatly honored. He was a greatly honored saint. Read in the Revelation about the martyrs. Wonderful. Well, it takes us above the sun, doesn't it? The first of the trio. Now take Peter. Well, we could expatiate endlessly on Peter, but perhaps best now to contrast his early rashness and his impetuosity with that fount and wealth of wisdom we have in these two marvelous letters of his. The first letter of Peter, linking, oh, it's a wonderful letter, linking suffering so closely with glory. And this letter standing so contrastingly with his cowardice at the trial of Jesus. Two different men. Peter before, and Peter after. What a man Peter became. As we see in the first chapters of the Acts and in these letters. And if the second letter was really by him, some doubt it, but I don't. That second letter, what an insight into ultimate events and the flaming reconstitution of all things when Jesus comes. 2 Peter chapter 3, marvelous chapter. Uranium and all. And of course Peter. Peter, according to Jesus' prophecy in the chapter we looked into, John chapter 21, Peter also died. A martyr. Amazing. And John, the third of the trio, John, the long-lived, who wrote his gospel and his letters and that revelation given to him on the dark Isle of Patmos. John, what a trio. And think what that early cooperation with each other, the wonderful tensions between the three personalities. Isn't it wonderful, the tensions within associations, the tensions within a happy marriage? That is, where one person does not submit so utterly to the other that their personality is ironed out and they become a cipher, which is far from a true marriage. Or in fellowship together. The tension between different personalities, loving one another and yet differing from one another, doing different things, being of different usefulness to the law. What a wonderful. I say, think of the early cooperation of these three with their blessed Master and with each other. Think of the three of them with their Master on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was marvelous. And being taken into the inner closet when the girl was raised from the dead, you remember. And being taken further than the other nine when Jesus interceded concerning his passion and his death in the garden. Wonderful. Threesome. A trio. And so, all such cooperation is blessed in God, is blessed in its own degree and measure, and not only achieves earthly results and provides temporarily worlds of satisfaction, worlds of human satisfaction for those who enjoy cooperating with others. I think of the various teams here in this congregation who cooperate. I think they're marvelous, really wonderful. I see signs of the grace of God all around me, and it's beautiful. But I was saying, not only with this kind of cooperation between one or two or three or however many, not only does that achieve earthly results and provide human satisfactions and pleasures, but at the same time, and this is the chief motive surely, such cooperation serves the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by aiding and abetting every effort to bring the word of God to bear on people's lives, to build them into Christ's church, and so cause his kingdom to come. When that dear brother from Korea, lovely to have these families with us this morning and worship, he, a professor in London now, gracious man, and the other one, his companion, when he spoke to me about the sermons and about did we produce them in books rather than booklets, and I tried to explain that we were a poor lot and we did our best without booklets. No publisher would want to make books of us, yet at any rate. And I thought to myself as I drove home,
What privilege is mine to be set free from so many tasks that would be irksome to my lack of skills? To ponder the word of God and minister it while so many around me serve in so many ways. The box, the organ, the money, the building. All that at the door and the booklets. What a privilege. Aiding and abetting every effort to bring the word of God to bear in people's lives, to build them up into Christ's church, and so cause his kingdom to come. So, the cry of anyone who reads this book of Ecclesiastes and who sees the dissatisfactions of this mortal life, but sees also what by faith this mortal life can and ought to produce, the cry of such a one is surely this: Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And let us work to it, and let us see to it that amidst all mortal life's dissatisfactions and frustrations and hurts and trials, building the kingdom of God, and crying all the time as we do our tasks and exert our various skills. Think of what in last week, in a week or two ago, think of how readily doctors were at hand when someone was sick. Just in a moment. How wonderful. Building the kingdom of God. Until he come. I think it's beautiful. And we take it from the deliberate limitations of this book, and as I'm sure the writer intends, look beyond it to say, above the sun, above the sun. That's what makes life down here so valuable and worthwhile living, isn't it? Yes, it is. Come, let's sing. Let's sing. Ah, yes. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. 205, and we'll not sing it any more to rather sad Aurelia, and I'm sure Mr. Ross agrees with this. We'll sing it to the more vigorous tune of St. Theodulf. 205.